If you have a Bible, please open to Luke chapter 10. We begin a new chapter today, chapter 10, and we're looking at 16 verses from verses 1 through 10. What I'm going to do today is I'm going to read the 16 verses, then we're going to spend 10 minutes going over an overview of some explanation, then another 10 minutes running through the points of every verse, and then the last 10 minutes looking at five questions. So it's 30 minutes, 10-minute segments each. But let's look at the passage. Luke chapter 10, beginning at verse 1 through 16. Remember, coming out of chapter 9, they've gone throughout Galilee, and now they're going through Samaria, and now they're about to enter into the land of Judea, where the capital city is Jerusalem. And the Bible said Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem, knowing that he's going there to be crucified. So it's less than a year to go in Jesus' ministry. And this is where we launch from. So after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers to the harvest, into the harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no bag, Sean, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be on this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, he will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking whatever they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. And whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is ever set before you. Heal the sick in it, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, then go into the streets and say, 'Even the dust in your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you.' Nevertheless, know this, the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! If any of these mighty works that were done in you were done in Tyre or Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me. The one who rejects you rejects me. The one who rejects me rejects the one who sent me." May the Lord bless the reading of his word to us this morning. Let's pray. Father, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of every single one of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock, our strength, and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so let's have a look at the overview of this passage. This is the only place in all of Scripture that this passage is mentioned. Now, usually, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the three synoptic Gospels, that you do a synopsis of these three, they overlap. There's so many cross-references that you can do in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And even John, which is a standalone gospel, because it comes from a theological perspective, written later on by John, still covers a lot of the stories in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But this story is standalone. There's no cross-references. It's only found in Luke's testimony of this gospel. So already Jesus has sent out 12 disciples. We saw that in the beginning of chapter 9. Remember? What did he do that for? He multiplied himself by 12. He said, okay, we're going to do another gospel blitz of Galilee. We're going to go over again to all the towns we've gone to. We're going to tell them again the kingdom of God is at hand. And he multiplies himself by 12 by going to those 12 apostles, calling them now apostles, sent out ones, and empowering them with the power to cast out demons and to heal the sick, and then to have the message of the gospel. So all these signs that accompany the message, and then go throughout Galilee. And now we see at the end of chapter 9, they're traveling through Samaria. Jesus' face is set towards Jerusalem. And then the Samaritans say, you can't stay here. We don't want you here because we worship on this mountain and you Jews worship on that mountain. And so go through Samaria. And so they continued through, and now we see them heading for Judea. John tells us, though, that Jesus sat at a well in chapter 4 of John, and a Samaritan woman came to him, and he did actually witness to her with the gospel. You may remember that. But now in chapter 10, here in Luke, they're heading towards Judea, going toward Jerusalem. And Jesus takes now another 70 of his disciples. Remember, there were multitudes of people. There were crowds of disciples. And then, as we ended off last week in chapter 9, we see three different men, and I'm sure there were a lot more, that Jesus actually dissuaded to follow him. Some of them said, I'll follow you! Or Jesus actually said to them, will you come and follow me? And they had all kinds of excuses and reasons. Because Jesus said in chapter 9, if you want to follow me, you need to do what? Three things. Deny yourself. Pick up your cross, and then follow me. And so this is the picture of following Jesus. And twice in chapter 9, Jesus told them that he is going to be betrayed and died, and he's going to die on a cross. And now for us, if we're going to follow him, we need to deny ourselves and pick up our cross. And so he had the 12 apostles, and now out of these crowd of disciples, he gets 70, and we see him empowering them as well. He gives them the ability to heal the sick, and later on we're actually going to see even cast out demons. But here we see him giving them this ability to accompany the message that you are to give. And so these guys' names are not mentioned. We don't know who they all are. The disciples are all mentioned. The 12 apostles are all mentioned. But we don't know these guys. But we can be certain they were amongst that 120 that were in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. We can be certain they were amongst the 500 when Jesus rose from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that Jesus appeared to over 500 people. And so we can be certain that they were amongst those. Because remember when Judas committed suicide? In Acts chapter 1, Peter gets the disciples together and says, we need to have someone to replace Judas. And so he gets two men, Justus or Barsabbas, and the other one was Matthias. And so most likely these two gentlemen were amongst these 70. Because they were in Jesus' ministry all the way through, witnessing all of his miracles and all that he did, and then witnesses of his death and his resurrection. Important stuff. Why 70? Quickly. Exodus 24 tells us that there were 70 elders going up to Mount, 70 elders in Israel that came up with Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu to Mount Sinai to worship God. In Numbers chapter 11 verse 16, we see God saying, gather 70 elders from amongst Israel, their officers over the people, and bring them to the tent of meeting. So we see 70 elders coming to the tent of meeting where the cloud would come down and God's presence. The Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, were made up of how many people? 70. And so 70 is an important number we see throughout the Bible. When Jeremiah chapter 29 verse 10, God tells the people of Israel, now that you're going, or really Judah, who have gone into Babylon, or going to Babylon, when you come back, how many years are going to take place before you come back? 70 years. And then ultimately, they build a temple again, and we see Herod restoring the temple later on. But when the Romans come, and they destroy the temple, and they destroy all the system of sacrificial, the sacrificial system for the Jews, that was never ever restored again. So since then to today, the Jews don't offer sacrifices. They don't have a temple. They don't have a place to offer these sacrifices. When did that all happen? When did the Romans destroy the temple? In AD? 70. 70 is a very important number in the Bible. So what we see here is just like Jesus took the 12 and he replaced the 12 disciples, the 12 nations of Israel, the children of Jacob who became Israel. He said, now I'm replacing you because these people, these religious leaders are blasphemous. He actually called the Pharisees children of your father, the devil. He said, you travel over land and sea to make converts and you make them twice as much the son of hell as you are. Jesus had a real hard time with the religious leaders of the day because they were blasphemous, children of the devil. And to shame them, he chose 12 ordinary Joes, ordinary guys, to be his apostles. And then now we see him choosing these 70 ordinary guys to be disciples, to be sent out as well. A picture of God replacing the blasphemous system that the Jews had betrayed and torn apart from God's original place and standard. Also the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, which was written in the 2nd and 3rd century. Septuagint means 70, because there were 70 translators who translated it. It's also known as the LXX. And what's the Roman numeral LXX mean?
70.
So there you get the picture. Now, some translations might say 72. You know, what's up with that? Well, there's much of a much. Some translations are 72. Some of the manuscripts, there was a scribal change somewhere along the line, but that shouldn't really trouble you because it's not a big deal. The great need here, though, was the need for evangelism. Now we're going down to Judea, and we need to get more workers. So God commissions him, Jesus commissions him, and he sends them out to go. They go out two by two. Why two by two? Because he wants to show them and teach them the importance of unity in the church, agreement, harmony. It's not about individualism. It's about bonding. It's about partnership. It's about fellowship. It's about communion. That's the Christian life. Also, the law said that if there's going to be a testimony, if you're going to give a testimony to validate that testimony, how many witnesses do you need? At least two. So two to three. So that's why he put them in groups of two. And Ecclesiastes chapter 4, which we're going to get to in our 5x5 soon, says that it's better than two is better than one. Why? If one falls down, there's someone there to help them up. So there was the companionship, there was the support, there's the comfort. Have you ever done some kind of outreach before? Gone to witness? I was part of a program called Evangelism Explosion, and they never sent us out alone. There was always two or three of us. And I tell you what, I was grateful that I didn't have to go by myself. You know, there was always someone with you. And so there's the principle that Jesus sets for us. All right. So let's look at, we've done with that kind of background. Let's go through these verses quickly and look at what each one is saying. So in verse 3 of chapter 10, Jesus says to them, go. Now that's foundational. Go make disciples and go in these pairs. In verse 3, he says to them, be alert. Why? Because you're going to be going as lambs amongst wolves. There's going to be danger. I'm warning you now, be alert. Verse 4, he says you need to live by faith. Don't take extra provisions with you. God will provide for you. And don't be burdened down or by material burdens or material things. God's going to provide. Verse 4 says to us, be focused as you go along the road. Don't be greeting everybody along the road. Just go and do the task. I remember when we went to New York City, we were told, you know what, people aren't friendly up in New York City, man. They got no time for you. New York City, it's not like down here in the South. People are friendly, not in New York City. No one wants to help you. They're all just doing their own thing. So I Googled a little bit before we went, and I was so surprised because Google was exactly right. It's not that nobody wanted to help you. When we opened up our map and we were out on the streets of Manhattan, in a flash, there was someone next to us, about four or five times. The second we opened a map, where are you going? Over our shoulder. We're looking for Chrysler Building, corner of this and this. And people were always helping. It was very helpful. But Google said, don't dilly-dally. Google said, don't say, hey, my name's Greg. What's your name? How are you doing today? Because they don't care about that. All right? They are helpful. They will show you, but don't dilly-dally. Stick to the basics. Where are you going? There you go. Thank you. Now, we met a guy there who was said, there you go, before we went into the subway. It opened, everyone went, and there was a young man that went, wow. So we went in, and on the train, he's talking, how you doing? We said, so where are you from? Oak Ridge. All right, hey, all right, he's got time for you and something like that, but up in New York. Now, what Jesus is saying to these guys is, listen, there's no time for all these greetings, you know. How's your mama? How's your papa? All the kind of stuff. Get going and share the gospel. And so this is what he's saying. Now, we've got to ask ourselves that same question. Do we dilly-dally in life? Oh, I'm so busy, I've got no time to. That's what we're talking about. Seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first the kingdom of God. The rest of it is dilly-dally. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Then he says the blessing, verse 5 and 6. Bring a blessing upon the house. Give peace to the house. Verse 7, he says, be content with your accommodations and what you have. Be content in life of God's provision. Verse 7 again, receive your due, worthy of your wages. So as you do this, God's going to provide. Matthew chapter 6 says that. Don't worry about tomorrow. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these other things God will provide if you seek him first. Verse 8 said, and 7 and 8 says, be flexible. What you get in front of you, eat it. Lucy and I were on a mission team. That's where we met. And on this team, we were part of our training of 4 months. And for the rest of the year, every week, 1 week you'd go in a church and you'd stay with a host for a week. The next week you'd go to another church. And they would send you into schools and orphanages and retirement villages and all this kind of stuff. And you were just 24/7 evangelism, evangelism, evangelism. Next week, stay with another person. And if you had food allergies, they would understand that. But other than allergies, you ate whatever was in front of you. And some people said, well, I don't eat. This is tough, tough, tacky, tough. You now eat whatever's laid in front of you. And this was the biblical mandate. Don't be fussy about it. This is what God has provided. This is the home. This is the host. This is the food. Eat it. And that's what we did. Verse 9, heal the sick. We see this is what they did. They had accompanied the message with these miracles. And then finally, verse 9 again, proclaim. What was the message? The kingdom of God. All right. So let's have a look and ask these 5 questions. In verse 2, what did he command them to do? He commanded them to pray. He commanded them to pray. Pray for what? Pray for laborers. Pray for workers. Pray for more disciples. But you've just got 12. Now you've got 70. Isn't that enough? No. The harvest is so plentiful. As you go out, and you go out and you make disciples, as you go out and you preach the kingdom, go out praying, guys, praying that the Lord will raise up more workers that will deny themselves, pick up their cross, and follow him. Because there's going to be crowds and crowds of people who are going to call themselves disciples, but the vast majority are not going to deny themselves, pick up their cross, and follow him, and therefore they're not going to go and spread the gospel. They're not going to do it. They're going to call themselves that, but only the ones who deny themselves and pick up their cross daily are the ones who will actually go and be laborers in the field. So pray for that. Question. Is this our standard of prayer? Do we pray for this? Do we pray for workers in the field? And around the world, in the United States, particularly in the New England states where the fewest churches and the fewest Christians, or even right here in Knoxville, in Knox County, there are over 300,000 people that if they die now, they're all going to hell. And you and I walk past them every day of our lives. Pray for laborers and include yourself in that prayer. Lord, include me. Make me a laborer. Make me a worker. Make me a disciple who will deny himself, pick up his cross daily, follow you, and share the gospel. Here's a question. What are you passionate about? What really gets you going? What are you passionate about? Some of us like sport. Some of us like politics. The gay issue, the whole transgender issue is hot right now. Education system, educating our own children, our own family. What are you passionate? What gets you going? The Bible here in this passage and many other places says we need to be passionate about the lost. And if we're not passionate, we need to pray that God would make us passionate. To give us a passion for the lost. Our neighbors, our work colleagues, our barber, our hairstylist, the server at the restaurant, librarian, whatever. Lord, I pray for myself that I would have a heart and a passion for them. And then I pray for them, Lord, that you would work in their hearts so that when I go and I talk to them, there will be a divine appointment. I know in this modern world, we've got so much technology that makes it easy for us. If I go and get a video from Redbox, I don't have to talk to anybody. If I go and I order food. I can even order it online. And there's so much where I don't have to deal with people. And you know what? Most of us, including me, I'm an extrovert and I like those things. Because it's so much easier when I don't have to deal with people. But the problem with all those things is it keeps me away from those people. And more and more and more, there's less interaction. And the more and more and more we can go into our cocoons. And my passion for the people that are lost all around me dwindles and wanes. And folks, pray for me. And I'll pray for you. And let's pray for ourselves that we will have a passion for the lost. So pray for the workers. Pray for yourself. Number two, secondly, in verse 3 to 9, he says, what does he command them to do? He says, go and make disciples. How do you see yourself? Ask what you're passionate about. How do you see yourself? How would you define yourself? I am a father, a mother, a grandpa, a grandma. I'm a tradesman. This is what I do. I'm a chef. I'm an educator. I'm a lay politician who likes to watch CNN or MSNBC or Fox News and yell at the TV. How do you define it? What's your passion and how do you define yourself? As Christians, as disciples, we should define ourselves as disciples and disciple makers. A disciple maker. Are you a disciple maker? You know, we look at a passenger train. A passenger train has a hitch on either side. When we get stuck, when we go to karate, sometimes we stop and there's a train. And we go, oh, hope this is not a long train. And then it's all right. By the time, let's count. And some of them are like two or three carriages. Some of them have like up to 100. Wow. But I believe as Christians, as disciple makers, we should see ourselves as these passenger cars. Where you've got a hitch on both sides. Where you say, I've been discipled and I'm being discipled. Someone has shared Christ with me and I'm discipled somewhere and I'm heading head of heavenward. He has the hitch and I'm going this way. But as a passenger car, I've got a hitch on this side too. And I'm bringing folks with me as well. And I've got a hitch on both sides. Because every day, Lord, I deny myself and I pick up my cross for you. But you know what? When I don't become a passenger car, when I lose the hitch on this side, what do I become? A caboose. Every year, 3,500, at least to 4,000 churches shut down and never reopen. They become cabooses because they were discipled by someone, but they lost the hitch on the side. They stop discipling others. And God has called you and I as disciples to be disciple makers. To have a hitch on both sides. To be discipled and to disciple other people. How do you see yourself? As a disciple maker? This passage and many others tells us that's how we need to do it. We need to pray. Pray for workers. Pray for ourselves. And we need to go and make disciples and be disciple makers. Thirdly, he says this is what he commands them to say. What does he command them to say? The kingdom of God is near. What's the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is a place where God's rule and reign rules. So when Jesus' disciples asked, teach us to pray, Lord. He said, pray, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so where God's will is done on earth as it's done in heaven, God's kingdom has now been extended to heaven. Where is God's will done? It can only be done in the hearts and the minds and the lives of true believers, disciples, those who walk in obedience. And so that's the message, that we will be transformed and we will have hearts and minds that honor God. That's the message of the kingdom. God's kingdom come to earth. We can be transformed. That's what repentance means. Renew your mind. Change and be transformed to the image of Christ. And the message of the kingdom is we can only have God's will done in the light of the cross. We repent and acknowledge Christ as Savior and our lives and minds and our hearts are transformed and turned around. But did you know that people who share the message of the kingdom, people who evangelize, Christians who evangelize actually don't need evangelism training. There's some wonderful training out there. There's some wonderful training, but you actually don't need to be trained. Because you know what you need? Passion. Passion. If you're passionate about the lost, you're going to tell other people. If you know enough of the gospel to be saved yourself, all you need to do is tell them what you know. But you have to have the passion to do that. You have to believe the sense of urgency. You see, you don't have to be, if a house is burning, you don't have to be a fireman, a firefighter, to rush in and save a person that's dying. If someone is drowning in a swimming pool, you don't have to be a qualified lifeguard to jump in and pull them out of the water. If someone is suffering in some way, you don't have to be a paramedic or an ambulance driver to put them in your car and drive them to the emergency room. What you have to do is know is to have an absolute urgency that if I don't act now, they're dead. Do we have a passion for the lost? If I don't speak up, if I don't get involved, if I don't pray, they're going to hell. Do we believe that? You don't have to know the whole Bible. You just have to know enough to be saved yourself and then be passionate about it. Pray that the Lord will send out workers and pray that He'll send out you and me and He'll make us passionate about it. Verses 9 to 12, what did He tell them to expect? He said, expect a mixed response. A mixed response. Now, this is the scary part, isn't it? There's a mixed response. As Forrest Gump said, life is like a... Why? You never know what you're going to get. Why are we so afraid to preach the gospel? Because we don't know about the response. We never know what we're going to get. How is this person going to react? Jesus said, mixed. Some are going to be people of peace. Some people are going to embrace it. Some people are just going to ignore it, be neutral. And some people ain't going to be happy about it. That's the scary part. But Jesus told us, don't let this stop you. Don't let it stop you. Go. You see, it's not your job or my job to save anybody. That's the Holy Spirit's job. God does the saving. Our task is to pray for them and to witness to them. The rest is up to God. But the question is, do we pray and do we witness? Notice these guys, they were able to heal the sick. They had miracles that accompanied the message. God says to us, Christ says to us, go pray, go show and tell. You see, we have a miracle that accompanies our message too. A miracle is your life. You see, the message of the kingdom of God is hearts and minds transformed into the will of God. And so your testimony, your personal testimony, is the miracle. But it's not the gospel, it's the miracle that accompanies the gospel. The gospel is what Paul said that he will do in the Corinthian church. He said what? What did Paul say? I've decided to know nothing else among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So we have a testimony that God has changed my life and it shows in my life. But then there's also Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's the message of the gospel. Jesus came to die on the cross for our sins and rise to a new life. And we submit to Him and trust in Him for that. You know, very often we're not that different. And so we're afraid because we say we don't really have a testimony. My life doesn't show the miracle. I'm just like everybody else. And be at work or my neighbors or whatever, they go, well, he's just the same as everybody else. The point is, Christians are not perfect. But what are Christians? They're forgiven. And they understand forgiveness. And that's what we said in Corinthians. Paul said, don't you understand what you used to be? And you've been forgiven of that. Now extend that forgiveness. So when someone at work says, I've ruined my testimony. How'd you ruin your testimony? Well, I got into a big fight with so-and-so at work. You didn't ruin your testimony. You've actually got an opportunity to share your testimony. To go back and say, I'm sorry, Mary or Joe or whatever. I really messed up. I should have known better. As a Christian, I should have known better. Because you see, as a Christian, it's all about forgiveness. That God has forgiven me so much. I'm not perfect, and no Christian is perfect. But I'm forgiven. And I messed up big time yesterday, and I apologize for that. Will you forgive me? You see, there's the opportunity for the gospel. There's it right there. That's what it's about. It's about forgiveness. It's not about being perfect. And oftentimes I go, well, my testimony, I'm forgiven. And yeah, I'm striving and I'm working towards Christ, but man, I'm far from it. Pray. Go. Share the message of the kingdom. We're going to expect a mixed response. We tell them of the kingdom of God. Show them the kingdom of God by your life, by the forgiveness in life. Our priorities, our ethics, what we say, what we said earlier on, what we post on Facebook, is it evident of forgiveness? And then finally, number 5, verse 13 to 16, what did Jesus inform them of the consequences? The consequences might be if they rejected the gospel. What were the consequences? They were eternal consequences. Amen? You see, before the hearers need to realize the urgency that is eternal, the speakers, the sharers, the goers need to realize the urgency that this is eternity we're talking about. If you rejected the gospel, if you rejected Christ, you reject God and you're hopeless for eternity. And God has entrusted us with this message. And he's sending out, just like the 70, he's sending out you and I. And boy, is it an urgent message. And so I'll close with verse 3. Because verse 3, I think, is very important. And maybe you've been thinking about it and saying, why didn't he say more about verse 3? But here it goes. In verse 3, Jesus says, I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. We're not the wolves. We're certainly not lions. What are we? Sheep. Sheep. We're the weak ones. We're the vulnerable ones. And that's what makes evangelism so scary, isn't it? Because Jesus knew that and he said, I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. But the Bible teaches us that the Lord of glory made himself so vulnerable when he became a man and he preached the gospel, they murdered him on a cross. The wolves came to the sheep. But you know what? The seemingly weak moment in history, we see the Savior of the world, the Lamb of God, was the greatest victory in the universe. And so all throughout the Bible, throughout the New Testament, we see that there's victory over sin, there's victory over death, all destroyed, its power being destroyed in this seemingly weak act in what Jesus did. Because the theme is, when I'm weak, then he is strong. When I'm vulnerable, he is at his strongest in me. Paul tells us, the Apostle Paul, that God's power is made perfect in our weakness. God doesn't want you to be a lion. He doesn't want you to be a wolf. He wants you to be a sheep. 1 Corinthians 1:27, Paul said, God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of this world to shame the strong. So we're supposed to be weak. Are you afraid when the preacher or anybody else talks about evangelism and go and share the gospel? Do you get afraid? Good. Jesus said, good. You're going out as lambs among the wolves. Then allow that to cause you to trust God all the more. Pray all the more. And go and show and tell. Don't pretend to be something you're not. You're a lamb. I'm a lamb. God has made us to be that. But let's go out as obedient lambs. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word to us today. Thank you for the Lamb of God who died to take away the sin of the world. And thank you for the message of the Lamb of God, the vulnerable, weak God who became a man, showed the greatest power of God in the universe in defeating and destroying sin and death. And Father, let us know and empower us, Lord, weak vessels, weak lambs, vulnerable, scared and frightened, to go out in obedience to this passage, that when we are weak, you are strong in us. Lord, cause us to be passionate. Cause us to be ever aware of the urgency of the message of the gospel to everyone around us. In Jesus' name, amen.